As the decades pass and Christendom fades further into the past, we see an increase in immorality, discontent, and unfaithfulness. We become what we worship. The society gives proportionately more of its time to media watching. Is that a pastor's get together and one pastor remarked, nobody reads anymore. We're all watching stuff. Our lives come to resemble the heartbreak and violence that undergird much programming. That's just the way it is with media. They got to look for stuff on the edge to interest people, and so we get edgier and edgier all the time. As moral standards deteriorate, it becomes harder, though, to say anything's right or wrong or shameful for fear of making somebody feel bad. In some ways, culture is reverting to the lies of Gnosticism that began in the first century A.D., can we all say that together, that Gnosticism word? No. Gnosticism. I'm going to be spending a little bit of time on it this morning because John, in his letter, he's responding to that. That was very prevalent. And you may think, oh, that was way back then. But what if teaching is very much like what's going on today? The first century A.D., some false teachers approved of gratifying every physical lust because the body was going to be destroyed anyway. It would be similar to today's materialism that says, oh, you only go around once, might as well grab it while you can. Other false teachers back in the late New Testament times taught that people had no natural tendency towards sin, that they were without sin, and that they were then incapable of sinning. They refused to take sin seriously. Well, that sounds like the optimistic humanism of the 20th century, influential people like educator John Dewey. Secularism tends not to talk about sin. It's hardly in the modern person's glossary. Maladaptive behaviors, maybe, addictions, syndromes resulting from unfortunate home environments, but not sin. That's a meaningless concept because there's no point of reference. The motto on the street today would be, people can do whatever they like as long as, what? Do as long as they're happy? What's some other ways that people finish that? Yeah? That's, people can do as long as, whatever they like. Don't hurt me. Don't hurt anybody else. Yeah. Don't get caught. Yeah, that's another one. In the vacuum created by the Enlightenment's eschewing of religion, subtle Gnosticism has even wormed itself into the philosophies undergirding what your children will be taught at university and this generation's pastors are taught in counseling. The New Bible Dictionary notes, salvation for the Gnostic is to be alerted to the existence of his divine pneuma, or spark, and then, as a result of this knowledge, to escape on death from the material world to the spiritual. The Gnostic was trying to discover his own identity, and the appreciation of this fact led the eminent psychiatrist Carl Gustav Jung, some of you have heard of Carl Jung, to base many of his observations about human nature on an understanding of ancient Gnosticism. In a Gnostic context, salvation is not understood in terms of deliverance from sin, but as a form of existential self-realization. There's a couple of big words, but kind of becoming all you're meant to be is sort of the idea. Think, for example, of Abraham Maslow's pyramid of human needs here on the screen. Those that go to university in your basic social sciences courses, this is what you're going to get. At the base, you have basic needs such as food, physical safety. At the top, you find self-actualization. That's the ultimate goal of existence for a secular worldview. Me, me, me. Realize my full potential. Which is what makes the first line of Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life book so arresting. He says, it's not about you. Thankfully, the lies of materialism and secularism are not new. Gnosticism was saying similar things when the Apostle John, probably at least in his 70s, he's getting to be an old man by that time, penned his first letter to the churches around 85 A.D. He confronts the falsehood head on, debunking the truths, reminding the Christians of his generation and ours what life is really supposed to be about, how to keep in touch with the most fulfilling relationship that we can have. Now, Gnostic teaching hinged on a radical dualism, kind of two the belief that the created material world was evil was totally separate from and in opposition to the world of spirit. So matter or spirit, kind of totally opposite in the Gnostic thinking. Gnostics believed the supreme God dwelt in unapproachable splendor in this spiritual world and had no dealings with the world of matter, which was the creation of an inferior being called the Demiurge, who kept mankind imprisoned within their material existence. In this system, a real incarnation of God in man was impossible, could only be apparent or temporary. The two couldn't get together at all. For instance, a man named Cerinthus taught in Asia Minor around the same time and place when John was writing. Cerinthus held that Jesus was a good man who was indwelt by the heavenly Christ from the time of his baptism until just before his crucifixion. So it comes at the baptism, comes upon the physical man Jesus, and then, oh, here comes the cross, time to flip that spiritual escape hatch. So the spirit wasn't actually crucified with the material. Today you may encounter folk who allow that Jesus lived and taught and maybe even healed some people through psychic ability, but that's as far as it goes. They'll suggest Jesus was a good moral teacher, and that's about all. That view parallels Cerinthus, treating Jesus' teachings as inspiring, helpful even, but his death is totally irrelevant. However, a careful reading of the Gospel shows Jesus won't allow that possibility. His claims to be the Son of God and emphasis on his death and resurrection put him in a totally different category than good moral teacher. To say what he said makes him either a liar or a lunatic or Lord. The apostles hold that God's presence in Jesus Christ wasn't just an appearance or a temporary takeover. Instead, God the Word did in fact become flesh in Jesus of Nazareth. The particularity of Jesus embodying divinity right up through to his death was a problem for preachers from the get-go. Paul in 1 Corinthians says he preached Christ crucified. He calls us a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It didn't please anybody. This God incarnating Jesus just didn't fit their categories. Decades later, John's addressing the first generation that's grown up completely in the church. Doubts arose as distance in space and time from the original events in Palestine passed. Jesus' contemporaries, the eyewitnesses that actually saw this happen, had been either martyred or dying naturally of age for some time. So the elderly apostle begins by reminding them of first facts, which go right to the root in exploding the myths of the false teachers. Verses 1 to 3 emphasize the actuality of Jesus' incarnation. What the apostles proclaim is the word of life that was from the beginning, with the Father before creation, as in the start of John's Gospel. John reminds his audience, the apostles have heard, have seen with our eyes, have looked at, and our hands have touched the word. Hearing, seeing, touching, three senses involved there. This wasn't some mirage or ghost, but a very real person before and after the resurrection. Verse 2, the life appeared. We have seen it. It has appeared to us. Again, for emphasis in verse 3, we proclaimed you what we have seen and heard. John, like Paul, anchors the gospel in tangible space-time events. Christianity is fundamentally sensible, rooted in history and happenings such as judges seek evidence of in court cases today. Not just theory or an interesting philosophy. Dualism, which is behind Gnosticism, discards or writes off the material world. Christianity redeems it. The Bible treats creation as valuable because God made it and declared it very good. Not inherently evil or inferior. Our bodies become not shells to seek to escape from, but tools or equipment by which God's righteousness is exercised and his kingdom communicated, temples for his Holy Spirit. Jesus, the living Word, was made flesh for our redemption as whole persons, not spirits isolated from bodies. And the proclamation of this good news brings up a fellowship that is very precious. Fellowship with other believers. Fellowship with the Father and His Son Jesus. A fellowship characterized by joy. So that first part, the Word really became flesh. Just nudge the person gently. Nudge the person beside you. Just that's the point we're making. The Word touched us. Word became flesh. In the past couple of centuries, absolutes have given way to relativism. William Gairdner, in The War Against the Family, a section titled The Relativity Illusion, describes three blows which quickly persuaded Western civilization that there were no longer any absolutes, therefore no truth and no morality worth discussing, except of a utilitarian or self-interested sort. There was the cosmological blow under Copernicus and Galileo, the biological blow launched by Darwin, and the psychological blow launched by Sigmund Freud. I know some of you get McLean's. What does that picture remind you of? Does that picture remind you of any particular song you may have heard in church? He's got the whole world in his hands. Who's got the world in their hands here? The science. Okay, so there's a science has displaced God as kind of the one looking after, responsible for the world. Marx's economics and Einstein's theory of relativity further complicated matters. Of course, flaws have become apparent in some of these theories, such as the bankruptcy of evolution. You just can't get that much information packed into those little bits in a probable way. And the debunking of Freud. But Gairdner observes, for all these failed explanations of physical and human reality, we have gained mostly rampant moral relativism. And worst of all, the end of the idea of moral hierarchy. It should not surprise us, for in an egalitarian age, we have declared that everything will be equal, including all moral values. Relativism leaves each person the judge of what's right and wrong. In Gairdner's words, we've made it acceptable for people to walk about designing their own moral schemes and dismissing what others considered absolute moral transgressions as the opinion of fools. Well, that's nothing new. The early Gnostics muddied the moral waters too. Verses 6, 8, and 10 seem to refer to claims that were current at the time John wrote. You see, he uses that word, if we claim that. So these are things that he's talking about. Verse 6 cites the claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness. That is, live in kind of gross or obvious immorality. How could that be? Well, Gnostics considered the body evil, kind of hopeless or right off in that sense. For some, that led to asceticism and treating the body harshly. But for others, and this was by far the more popular theory, it led to licentiousness. You can do what you like because it doesn't really matter. The reason that since matter, not breaking God's law, was considered evil, breaking his law was of no moral consequence. They claimed, and this is a quote from New Bible Dictionary, that because of their possession of special knowledge, they were released from the normal rules of society. Oh, isn't that nice? You let yourself off the hook altogether. So there was a disconnect for them between their spiritual religious life and their everyday actions. What about us? Even if we're not Gnostics, do we kind of separate the spiritual and the material? Do we behave differently on Friday night than on Sunday morning? Do we show the same integrity and stewardship when paying bills in our business or filling out our income tax as we do putting money on the offering plate? Or do we kind of mentally live in two different worlds? In your church compartment over here and your not church compartment over here. We say or do things in play mode or Xbox 360 mode or whatever that we wouldn't in church mode. Verses 5 to 7 refer to the absoluteness of God's revelation. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Not a hint of shifting shade, no grays or commingling of darkness and light. Commentary notes, light represents what's good, true, and holy, while darkness represents what's evil and false. God is not the author of evil. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Psalm 118 begins and ends. God's not an ogre, but loving and kind, faithful and merciful. holding people accountable too. Jesus in his earthly life was perfectly good and holy, yet he could say that those who'd seen him had seen the Father. Verse 7 speaks of the oneness believers in Christ share as they reflect God's light together. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We're on the same page when we're in harmony with God's light and goodness. By contrast, verse 6 says, So we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We're not practicing the truth, in Living Translation. Spiritual schizophrenia, supposing you can live in both kingdoms at once. Not so. That's being self-deceived, lying to yourself. Walking in darkness blinds us to our true condition. Rabbi Zacharias tells of the man called to meet with the principal of his son's school. I'm sure it wasn't Hullett. The principal explained they'd caught the son stealing pencils, not once, but several times. Father became agitated and said, "Why would he be stealing pencils? I can bring him all the pencils I need. I'll just bring them home from work." So there's the untrue claim to have fellowship with God, yet walk in the darkness. Verses 8 and 10, we find another Gnostic claim, the claim to be without sin, or that we have not sinned. John writes, if we claim that, we deceive ourselves. The verb means to cause to stray, to wander. It's implied here that people might claim to be without sin for one of two reasons. They're ignorant of God's word. The truth is not in us, verse 8. His word has no place in our lives, verse 10. Or B, we secretly know that we're guilty and we're just kind of stifling our conscience, shutting off the voice of the Holy Spirit, verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar. Like Lucifer back in the Garden of Eden, whispering to Eve, "Did God really say, you will not surely die?" Casting doubt on what God's clearly revealed, making him out to be a liar. What are some helps back to the light? How can we come clean with God? This is a CBA I use here. C stands for confessing our sins. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The verb confess here literally means to say the same thing as another, to agree, assent. Agree with God's view of the wrong thing you've done, that wandering thought you entertained. Yes, it really was bad. It was evil. See it as he sees it and admit it. B stands for cleansed by the blood. Verse 7b, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Verse 9, he will purify us from all unrighteousness. The verb is to cleanse, the root same as catharsis, letting it all go. John in his gospel records seeing a soldier's spear pierce Jesus' side and blood and water poured forth, a sure sign that the man on the cross had really died. Later in this letter, he writes about the spirit, the water, and the blood being in agreement, testifying about how God's Son really came, not just in baptism, but all the way to dying for our sins. Didn't slip that spiritual escape hatch at the last minute. Two notes. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. God made him a propitiation, an appeasing offering in the place of you and me. A third step to come clean with God is A, rely on our advocate. 2:1 says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, NIV is a little wordy there. Speaks in our defense translates the word paraclete in the Greek, one called alongside to help, as Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit in John 14:16. Another translation is advocate, King James and New Revised Standard, kind of like a lawyer presenting the case on your behalf. Over the past few months, I've had occasion to morally support someone in a court case. My limited experience, we discovered that even if you can't afford a lawyer, you should be sure to get to court early that day so that you can speak to the person called the duty counsel. It's important to speak to this designated lawyer for two. They know the law and can coach you in the courtroom protocol so you don't embarrass yourself in front of the judge. And they may actually be able to do something to help your case. For example, put you in touch with somebody that can arrange terms or maybe mitigate or lessen your sentence. Jesus is our 24/7 duty counsel before Almighty Holy God, pleading our case, speaking to the Father in our defense, our advocate. This isn't some obscure doctrine, John's kind of fanciful idea. Paul tells the Romans, Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Hebrews 7 says he always lives to make intercession for believers. That's special. We need that. So to sum up, there's absolute truth, and there are standards because Jesus really came in the flesh. He demonstrated that God is light, absolutely good and holy and true. No darkness at all. If we claim to know Him but persist in sin, we're deceiving ourselves and lying. However, we needn't be stuck there, cut off from God because of our past wrongs. God has provided the blood of His Son as a means by which we can be restored to fellowship with God if we confess our sin, naming it for what it is, and trusting in Jesus, our advocate, at the Father's side. Confession is humbling, but it's cleansing. Recently, Trenton's mother, Marge, stayed at her place for a couple of nights while traveling with her daughter and son-in-law. Now, 6 years ago, when Emily and Trent were married in our backyard, Marge and her daughter were eager to help out to get her place ready. Yvonne had just had her first brain surgery 5 months before, so they graciously offered to help clean windows, dust, vacuum, and so on. It was just kind of whirlwind of activity while we're getting ready for the wedding. Marge has supplemented her farm income by cleaning houses, so she's very good at it. She's a pro. But we were already stressed by the wedding preparations, and there came a point where the vacuuming and the moving furniture was just too much, so we asked them to stop. The stress of the moment, I didn't say it as tactfully as I should, and feelings were hurt. They were doing this really nice thing for us. And what? Now, that was 6 years ago. In the meantime, we'd been to their place in Alberta and had a good visit. But when she was here this time, it occurred to me an apology might be in order. It would have been easy to just ignore the whole incident and pretend it never happened. Oh, that was a long time ago. But I took a hard swallow and plunged into an apology. Marge was very gracious and understanding and treated it as if it were no big deal. But the confession did help clear the air and make way for forgiveness and healing. Praise the Lord for the light and life He shines into our lives when we admit His truth about our condition and seek His cleansing. How precious to know Jesus is our advocate and atoning sacrifice, clearing away all that junk so we can enjoy fresh fellowship with God and others. Let's pray.